Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you are welcome to be a part of it by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. Right now, all of our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down as soon as we've talked to some of these callers, there will be lines opening up, and you can reach us here if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, and you can also call if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, another viewpoint than that which is expressed by the host on any given subject. So the number again is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jeff, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. And Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Wanted to get your opinion on what has been called open theism, or perhaps you've heard it known as openness theology.
Yeah. Yeah.
Particularly in reference to some of the writings of, I've got a book by Greg Boyd. I've done some reading on the internet, some writing by John Sanders, and I have another book by Clark Pinnock. Just get your input. I'd appreciate it.
Okay. First of all, I've never read Sanders' work, but I have read Pinnock and I've read Greg Boyd, and I have a lot of respect for both of them. I have not myself come around to their way of seeing things in the area of openness theology, but I can see that they make a very good case, and therefore it may turn out that they are right. I don't think they are, but I'm not overly concerned about it either. It's mainly a theoretic point, but for those who don't know what we're talking about here, open theology. The most controversial part of open theology, I think, is the idea that God does not necessarily know what the future is going to be in terms of what choices people are going to make. God does know the future of things that He is going to directly cause. He has plans to cause certain things to happen, and He will cause those things to happen, but God does not cause people who are free to make a choice one way or another in their lives, especially when it comes to their salvation. And therefore, they say, since God doesn't cause these things, He can't know what they're going to be until they happen. And if He does know what they're going to be before they happen, well, then they're pretty much determined. They have to happen that way, and there's no freedom of will. So this is what the openness people are saying that's so controversial. The people who are most upset with them, of course, are the Calvinists, who believe that God not only knows all things future, but also has determined all things future. And then in the middle, between those two, are the Arminians, who believe that God does know the future, but that He has not caused everything. He has not determined everything that's going to happen. He simply has simple knowledge of the future. The openness view is at the extreme of this continuum, and it argues from a variety of arguments, primarily that if people are indeed responsible for their actions, then God has left some actions open to people to decide, and God has not left everything, has not taken all the prerogatives Himself. He has left some things open to people to decide. And they do find passages, a lot of passages, where God appears to change His mind, or where God states that certain things will happen conditionally upon certain other things happening, or where God seems to express ignorance about the future. For example, when God says to Abraham, when Abraham offers up Isaac or is about to do so, God says, "Now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son." These arguments are pretty strong. I don't think they're conclusive. I've read what Greg Boyd has to say about it, and I respect the man. I think he's a great Christian apologist and a good pastor. And I don't have anything about the openness people that alarms me, but I just don't know that they're really taking all of the scriptural data into consideration adequately. I do think that God does give evidence of knowing choices that people will make before they're made. The classic case that always comes up, but the reason it always comes up is because it's such a classic, to my mind, unanswerable case, is when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny Him three times before the cock crows twice. Peter did do that, and yet how did Jesus know He would do that? Now, the openness people would say God simply knew very well what Peter's weaknesses were and what his propensities were, that he was overconfident in saying that he wouldn't deny Christ, but God knew that under a certain amount of pressure, Peter would indeed succumb, and therefore God, you know, was able to anticipate that Peter would deny him three times in that period of time. The problem I have with that is, in order for Peter to deny Christ those three times, as we know from the way the story went, someone had to come up and put him on the spot three times. That is, he had to be tempted three times. Now, how did God know that that would happen? How did God know that three times people would come up and do that? If we say that God made them do it, then isn't God tempting Peter? And doesn't James say that God does not tempt any man with evil? It seems to me that God cannot be the active tempter in the picture and still James be correct. And yet if God is not the one who's bringing the specific temptations in the time frame, then how did he know they would happen unless he simply had knowledge of the future? But there's more to it than that. If God could predict based on what is currently Peter's state of mind and his state of character and so forth, exactly what Peter will do under a certain amount of pressure, then it doesn't seem like Peter's free after all any more than if God determined it. I think that, you know, this is a very difficult philosophical case, you know, to understand how God can know the future and not be determining it and man still be free. And this has been discussed on this program on previous occasions and it's discussed a lot these days because there is big controversy about it. But I personally believe in simple foreknowledge, that God has simple foreknowledge of the future, that he does not determine what man will decide. That God has some way of knowing, and that way he has not told us. It could be just innate in his being to know what man will do. And is man then determined to do what God knows he will do? In a sense, yes. There's a sense in which man is determined, but not by God, but by man's own choices. If I make a sinful choice today, that choice has determined that I would sin, and it was me that determined it. Now, if that's going to happen today, and God knew yesterday that it was going to happen, it's still my choice that determined it, not God. It's just that God had some way of knowing it was going to happen. And how God would know, I cannot say. There's many things about God I don't understand, including his eternality. I don't know how God has always existed. That's something that I just don't understand. How God could understand the future, I also don't understand, and he makes no attempt to tell us how it is that he does so, but I believe that he does demonstrate that he knows the future, and that's the position I'm at right now. Now I have read openness theologians. As I said, I have a lot of respect for Clark Pinnock and for Greg Boyd, and who knows, maybe someday they'll convince me, but I'm not convinced yet.
Well, I appreciate your insight, Steve. I knew you'd be more sympathetic than a Calvinist, and knowing that you tend to be more of an Arminian, and so I kind of wanted to get your perspective from that viewpoint, because online, you know, on book reviews and whatnot, at least most of the websites I could pick up, most of the response was from Calvinists. So I kind of wanted to get a different perspective, and you've provided that. So appreciate it very much.
All right, I appreciate your call, Jeff.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, well, when Jeff called, all our lines were full. But while I was talking to Jeff, the other lines all emptied. And now there's no one waiting. And if you want to get online right now and talk to us on the air, this is a great time. We got all our lines open. Maybe they'll all fill up again, and we won't have time to get to them all, but I'll try. If you can hold, we will. If you call this early in the program and you get online and get on hold, we will definitely be able to get to you before the program is over. We'll determine to do that. If you call later in the program, that's not always a given, because obviously sometimes I do give long answers, and I make no apologies for that. Depends on what I think the question deserves. Let's talk next to John, who's calling from Salinas, California. I should give the number in case some of you want to call, and we do have a couple lines open still. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. And we're talking to John from Salinas, California. John, thanks for calling, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is actually Sean.
Oh, Sean, okay.
It's okay. Hey, what does Christ say about healing, about the promise of giving us healing or the power to heal and faith in healing? My wife's been sick for about 3 years, and it's just frustrating that she's not getting better, and it talks about calling the pastor and the elders to pray for those who are sick, and they've done that several times in our church, and those people don't seem to get any better. What's your opinion on that?
Well, it is very difficult to say what stands as an actual promise of healing in Scripture. We see that Christ does heal the sick in the Scriptures, and we know the apostles did so in His name as well. And Jesus also told us that we can pray in His name. And it says in James that if you call for the elders of the church and they anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord, that the prayer of faith can save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But all of these things are, I think, conditioned upon God's will. A lot of times a promise is made that is conditional, but God doesn't always state what the conditions are, because the assumption is that those who are Christ's people... Let me ask my person in the control room to turn down that volume, because that background noise is mighty noisy there.
I'm sorry. I can answer off the air.
Oh, okay. I might have to do that because there's so much noise in the background.
No,
I will take care of it though. Thanks, John. Sean, excuse me. okay. The promises of God are often stated without the stating of conditions attached to them, but there are conditions in many cases. And so, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 18, God says that whenever He makes promises to a nation to build it and plant it and establish it, if they do evil in His sight, well, He's not going to do what He said He would do. Now, of course, that's not exact parallel, but it's saying that when God makes promises about something, there are unstated conditions. And the conditions, some of them are stated in various places, but not in every verse that talks about the subject. For example, when Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it," He doesn't seem to state any conditions there. But in other places, He says that you have to have faith in order to receive something. James says that. James says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a sea driven by the wind and tossed. And he says, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. So a person who prays without faith obviously is not meeting a condition, although not all the promises mention faith as a condition. Likewise, in 1 John 5:14, it says this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so that too is a condition, if it's according to God's will. Now, there are promises in the Scripture that don't mention that condition, but we take the whole counsel of God to get the total mind of God on a subject. And in my opinion, God has promised to heal when it is His will to heal, and when He is asked in faith in Jesus' name. Now, those are conditions that have to be met. Now, I'm sure that the elders who prayed for your wife have prayed in Jesus' name, and I won't even want to impugn their faith. They may have had great faith. But there may be another condition that's not being met, and that is it may not be God's will at this point. Now, some people might say, well, how can you dare say that it would not be God's will to heal? Why would God want anyone to be sick? I don't know why God would want any particular person to be sick. I can think of many reasons why God might sometimes want someone to be sick. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which he prayed 3 times that God would remove. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, well, then I'll rejoice in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That is, God had a reason for Paul to be left in his condition of infirmity, so that God's power could be manifest through him as being from God and not from Paul. And Paul also said in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, that it was so that he, Paul, might not be exalted above measure. God gave him this thorn in the flesh. So in my understanding, there are times when God has a purpose in allowing someone to be sick. Even Job in the Scripture was sick for a while. Now, God eventually healed him, but not anywhere near as soon as Job would have liked. And Job hadn't done anything wrong. It was simply the will of God that Job be tested. And there was something that was at stake there. There was a bet on Job between the devil and God, and God was saying he believed that Job would stay faithful through the time of sickness, and the devil thought he would not. And so that's what was going on there. Paul said that he left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletum. Now, Paul had a gift of healing, if anyone did. Paul had healed all kinds of sickness and even raised the dead, and yet he had a friend that he couldn't get well, Trophimus. He doesn't explain why. He doesn't say that, now let's put it this way. I'm sure that Paul had prayed for him. I'm sure that Paul had faith for him. But apparently Paul assumed it must not be the will of God at this point because he had to leave him sick. And there are other cases of sickness of the apostles and of their friends like Timothy and like Epaphras who were sick, or Epaphroditus, and where Paul did not heal them. And that is, Paul, who had been instrumental in healing many people, was not able to get them healed. And I have to assume that while Jesus is capable of healing whatever it is his will to do so, he does not heal when it's not his will. Now, some might say, well, what good is that then? What good is the promise of healing if it only happens when God wants it to happen? Well, that would be, of course, a non-Christian speaking, because a Christian only wants what God wants. At least that's what Christianity presupposes. If you're surrendered to Jesus Christ, then you want what he wants. That means if he wants you to be sick, then you want to be sick. If he wants you to be well, then you want to be well. Of course, we would all prefer to be comfortable and well, but Christianity calls upon us to be resigned to whatever God wants. And I'm not saying that God wants your wife to be sick. Perhaps he wants to heal her. Maybe the next time she's prayed for, I don't know. But if you're wondering what the Bible says in terms of promises, there are some promises. There are some statements about God healing the sick in Scripture. But there's also promises about him answering every prayer in Scripture. But all of these have to be taken, I think, in light of the whole counsel of God on the subject, where everything, even the promises of God, are conditional upon God's will in the circumstance for it. And therefore, the promises are not just blanket promises that we seize upon. As some people say, claim the promises. There's no place in the Bible that ever tells anyone to claim any promises. We don't claim promises. We rest in the faithfulness of God, and he fulfills his promises according to his will. At least, that's how I understand it. And I have been healed, and I have been not healed when I've been sick before, at least not healed immediately. So, I mean, I've had both experiences. I'm truly sorry about your wife who's been sick for years, and I don't know what the nature of her sickness is, and I would certainly continue to pray for her. If I were in the church there, or if she was my wife, I wouldn't stop praying. But at the same time, if the prayers are not answered immediately, I would not think that God has somehow defaulted on a promise. I would have to assume that God is saying, not yet. It's not happening yet. And of course, that's where our Christianity is really demonstrated, when God is not giving us what we really desperately want him to give us, and yet we say, not my will, but yours be done. And that's, of course, the ultimate in Christ-likeness. Jesus said that when he was praying in the garden, and we are called to be like him. So I'm certainly not callous or unsympathetic about your wife's condition. I do feel, though, that when people tell you that God has promised to heal all sickness if you just have enough faith or something, that they're not taking into consideration everything that the Scripture says on the subject, only some of it. And I think we have to take the whole counsel of God into consideration before we make a decision as to what is really taught on a subject. And that's what I feel has to be done in this case. I do feel very sympathetic for you, Sean, though, because of your wife being sick, and many of our listeners may be praying for her. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can be on the program. We've got one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Clyde, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Clyde, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple of questions. I'm in a Sunday school class, and I think I'm getting pretty much a dispensational presentation on the end times. And I've learned quite a bit about dispensationalism through listening to you and reading a book or two, but can you recommend a book, one or two books that really spell out basically the dispensational system?
You mean that are that critique it?
Well, could either critique it or just be a basic presentation of it.
Okay, well, if you want something that's favorable toward dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, would probably be fairly standard.
Oh, okay.
Okay, if you want something critical of it, I don't know the exact titles. See, I've read books critical of dispensationalism when I was younger.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, I agreed with them because I'm critical of dispensationalism also. But I don't remember all the titles, and I haven't read any in recent years because, you know, I don't read books that I agree with very often. I usually read books by people who I disagree with so I'll understand what they think. I don't very often have to read books I agree with because I already know what I think. But I know that a guy named William Cox wrote some books. I think Presbyterian and Reformed published them. One of them was called Biblical Studies in Final Things or something like that. I think he examines dispensationalism, but he's an amillennialist himself. Likewise, Ralph Woodrow's ministry in Riverside, California, he's an evangelist who's published lots of books. He's written some good critiques of different aspects of dispensationalism also. Ralph Woodrow, you might find him on the internet.
W-O-O-D-R-O-W?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay.
And there's others, you know, there's a lot of them. I just don't remember all the titles and so forth.
Okay.
A book that was really good, I think it was written in the 40s, if I'm not mistaken, but I read it back in the 70s, was by Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S. And it was called Israel and the Church. And it was a very good critique of dispensationalism.
Okay. That's Oswald was the first name?
Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S.
Oh, okay.
Now, I think he's published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers also.
Okay. Great. Hey, if you're listening to a dispensational, post-trib, sounds very much like a post-trib presentation. If you just kind of wanted to illuminate the presentation or cause other members in the class to think a little bit, could you think of a question that you might want to raise just to kind of get people's minds a little stirred up rather than just sitting passively listening to what's going on?
So the group is, you would say, historic premillennial. They believe in premillennialism, but not the pre-trib rapture?
Well, it's kind of post-trib rapture.
Yeah. So
the teacher is presenting a position of a post-trib rapture, but he's talking about millennialism and ethnic Israel and the Great Tribulation, and I think he's going
right
into the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness and all that.
Right, so he is still dispensational. He's just post-trib.
Yeah.
As far as what question to ask, that would depend on what they're talking about. I mean, I don't have a list of stock questions that I ask to rattle people's cages. But if I were listening to him speak, I would certainly call. Occasionally, I just say, "Now, where is it that the Bible says that?"
Uh-huh.
You know, I mean, just say that often enough, and they'll start to realize that the Bible doesn't say half the things they're saying.
Yeah.
Just say, "Could you show me a scripture that says that?" And if they say, well, you know, it's just kind of the general teaching of Scripture.
Okay.
Just say, well, you know, I've been reading the Scripture. I'm looking for that very point that you're saying. I can't find it. Could you find a Scripture about it?
Okay.
And then that'll get them digging into the Scripture. That can't hurt anyone.
Uh-huh. Well, would the Great Tribulation would be raising that as, say, where do you see the Great Tribulation? Would that be fairly...
Right. Well, the Great Tribulation is only mentioned twice in Scripture. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, and it's mentioned in Revelation 7:14. Now, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus mentioned there will be great tribulation, but then he said this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And likewise, in Revelation, in 7:14, in the Greek it actually says, these are they who are coming up out of the great tribulation. So as John was seeing these visions, in John's own day, there were people who were coming up from the great tribulation into heaven as they were dying. They're being killed. And so the great tribulation is only mentioned twice, and both of them, place the great tribulation in the first century.
So, that would be, excuse me, you think that would be a good question to raise at the opportune time?
Well, yeah, you could ask, what evidence is there that the Great Tribulation is, not in the first century, since Jesus said it would happen in that generation.
Oh, okay. Hey, you said in Revelation it's translated "are coming up," but I think in the New American Standard it's "who came out of" or something like that.
Well, you can get the Greek interlinear and use that if you'd like, because it does say these are they who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation.
So I'd have to get a Greek interlinear to get that.
Well, your teacher probably has one. I hope.
Yeah, he probably does. Well, I think I'd have to have some kind of authority to fall back on.
I'm no authority.
Pardon?
I'm no authority. You need to get the scholars to back you up.
Okay, but if I wanted that translation, you don't know offhand of the one that would say "are coming up."
Off the top of my head, no, I don't. I just know what it says in the Greek.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so I'd have to go that interlinear. Okay, Steve, that should help me quite a bit, and I appreciate your answer, and I'm listening to you every day practically.
Great. Good to hear from you again, Clyde.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye.
Bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Nelson, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada, and then we've got Julie waiting in Oregon. We'll talk to her, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Nelson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I had a quick question on my job, so I'm going to try to make it really quick for you.
Okay.
I was speaking with a friend of mine on the sovereignty of God and God's foreknowledge, and I've been listening to some of your lectures on that, and he actually stumped me on a particular issue, and what he said was, if God in his mind in eternity past before he created us, kind of like a Shakespeare, he created, man and all the decisions and everything that he did, that he ordained everything, then, and we would say that God created man, but man still has free will, then God is no longer omniscient because he had to learn of specific choices that man made, and that was his position. He stumped me. I didn't know how to respond to that. And I was
Yeah, that criticism would fall more heavily on the openness theologians than on Arminians, because the Arminians believe that God does know already every choice that we're going to make. So God's omniscience is the same from the Arminian point of view as it is from the Calvinistic point of view. That God knows all the things that are going to happen. The openness theologians say that God does not know the choices we're going to make. And they would say it's true that God doesn't know those things, and that does limit his omniscience to only such things as can be known. But the only things that can be known are things that exist. And choices that people are going to make tomorrow don't exist yet, so they can't be known.
And he was, okay, that makes sense. But what he was saying was that if God in eternity past had everything in his mind, the creation, every single creature, every human, every being, and he knew every decision, or he ordained it, then once he created mankind, he didn't just sit there and kind of just let things happen. He knows every decision that man would make. But if we say that, then God would have to learn, in a sense, rather than just knowing every single decision. So since he knew it in his mind, in God's mind, he ordained everything. He said that you couldn't have both positions. And so I still don't understand it. But I can get off the air because I'm going to have to leave. But if you want to expound on it, that's fine. If not, then I can call another time.
Okay, Nelson, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Yeah, I don't know that was, I don't know if Nelson stated it the way his critic did, that he's quoting. But I think what he's saying is, if man can make choices that God did not determine, then God couldn't possibly know what they were going to be, because if God did know what they were going to be, and man could choose something different than what God knew, then God would be wrong. And this is a philosophical problem that definitely exists in the whole question of God's foreknowledge, unless you are an openness theologian or a Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, you would say God does know everything that's going to happen because man doesn't have free will. Man simply is going to do what God programmed him to do and determined for him to do and foreordained for him to do. And God knows what that is because God has written the whole script already. And so God wrote it, and man's going to have to do it exactly the way God did. There's no free will. So, of course, God knows the future. The openness guy would say, no, God doesn't know the future. Free choices we'll make, and they're not determined. The problem that the Arminian has, who stands in the middle, and that's what I am, I'm an Arminian, is the Arminian says God does know, but God has not determined it. Many of the things God has determined many things, of course, because God has a plan, and he's working his plan. But that doesn't mean he micromanages every decision everyone makes. That's not a necessary corollary of God working his plan on the earth. God has a plan that can be defined in terms of the broader perimeters of the course of history, but man makes up his own choices as to his participation in that plan or not. Now, how would God know what man's going to do? I don't know. We were just discussing that with an earlier caller today. I don't know how God knows that. The fact is that it would appear to me that the Bible reveals that God does know. And how he knows is, I guess, for him to know and for us to find out. I don't know how he knows. But that's, where I differ from the Calvinist and from the openness theologian on this is I'm not as uncomfortable as they are with the mystery involved in God knowing things and my not knowing how he knows. I figure there's a lot of things about God I don't understand, and I don't have to understand that. But what's even more is that if the openness position is correct, or the Arminian position is correct, it still leaves us with free will. And that's what matters for our daily life. We need to know that we have free will, because we are held responsible for our choices. Anyway, I'm not really sure the way you stated the question there, Nelson, exactly what the objection was of the person you're talking to. I'm going to have to move along to another caller, but we'll have your friend call me on the air. I'd like to talk to them. Let's talk to Julie next, who's calling from Oregon. Hello, Julie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have some questions about a Pentecostal school that my daughter's in, and I wanted to give you some specific incidences that have happened during chapel because she really wants a response to these specific things, not just Pentecostalism in general, like why would this
sure.
be wrong, you know? So there's four different things I was going to tell you about. In one chapel, they said, anyone who speaks in tongues may do so now. Later that night, I just want to give you my daughter's reaction to these things too. We decided to take her out of the school, but I'm not sure. I'm still questioning whether or not these things are from God or... Okay, daughter was crying, feeling she wasn't good enough for God. In another in another chapel, the teacher had a premonition that some may have hot hands for healing, and our daughter felt hot hands, and one child placed hands on a teacher, and she felt better. In other chapels, many times they've had angelic appearances. Different kids have seen angels. My daughter hasn't, but the teacher saw Jesus one time. One kid saw fire all around, and another heard a voice during that time that said, our God is a consuming fire, and our daughter felt hot hands during that time. Then another one, the teacher said, on the count of three, you're going to feel a wave of the Holy Spirit, and our daughter felt rocked to one side, and another boy felt his toes tipped up. So my question is, if you agree with us feeling uncomfortable about this, why would that be, and what would the scriptural reasons be for this not being of God? And this are a couple other questions. If someone says this is of God, how can you say it's not? And
right.
Are there man-made ways to get closer to God? And she says that The Holy Spirit is pleased with their worship, and the Holy Spirit is showing his love for them.
Okay, now here's what I have to consider. And that is that many things that are supernatural are not from the Holy Spirit. And many things that seem supernatural are not even supernatural. They can be the power of suggestion. There's a tremendous amount that can be conjured by the power of suggestion, the feeling of hands being hot, the sense of feeling like something has gone by when someone has just told you there's a wave of the Holy Spirit and you feel something, you know, you think you feel something knocking you over. This kind of thing can be entirely the power of suggestion. It doesn't have to be supernatural. Now, the other point is that if it is supernatural, it doesn't have to be God, because those kinds of things happen in the occult also.
Oh.
Now, I mean, there are many occult phenomena that resemble some of the things that go on in some charismatic and Pentecostal circles. When Rajneesh had his commune in Oregon, I don't know where you are in Oregon, but do you remember when he was there in Antelope?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Well, he had those kind of powers over people. He could make them feel heat. He could make them fall over. He could do all kinds of things through occultic power. I mean, he clearly was not a man of God. He wasn't operating through the Holy Spirit, and that is not unheard of at all from other sources than from God. Now, a third possibility is it is from God, but I would have reason to doubt it. For the simple reason that there's really no biblical precedent for people having their hands feel hot when they're going to pray for the sick. There's a lot of references to the laying on of hands, but there's no mention at all of the hands having any, you know, sensation of heat or anything like that. And that kind of stuff does happen in the occult. Those kind of feelings and stuff, you feel these spiritual sensations. The biggest problem I have with it is that the person who's directing the chapel or the class or whatever is kind of calling it, sort of like calling what hole the ball's going to go into on the pool table, you know?
Right.
Okay, now, I don't understand why God would do that. We don't have any record in the Bible of God telling people, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to have this happen, and then it happens to them. It seems if God wants to do it, he'll just do it. And it almost sounds like the person who's directing the thing is, in fact, directing the results too. And whether it's because of occultic power or whether it's just the power of suggestion, I don't know. Now, I don't want to say that it can't be God, because God is bigger than I am, and God can do whatever he wants to do. I would just say that I don't have any reason to believe that's God. And it does, you know, when things happen that are not biblical and which do resemble things that happen in the occult, then I'd say the burden of proof rests upon the Christian who thinks these are right to say why they are right, to say why they are God. In other words, we're not required to simply assume that every spiritual thing that happens is from God. In fact, we're required not to assume that. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." So there, in other words, just because someone says something allegedly prophetic or has some kind of supernatural sensation they say is from God, we're not obligated to believe that's from God. I believe that if it's not obviously God, then the person who wants us to believe that it is of God, you know, the burden of proof rests on them to show us why we should believe that, because there's many other spiritual forces around. I think it's probably good to be concerned about that kind of Pentecostalism. Now, I'm not opposed to the gifts of the Spirit or the supernatural, but I would, whenever it's exercised differently than what we read of in the Bible, it gets me concerned. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit could never do something today that's different than what is in the Bible. But as I said, if the Holy Spirit did it, or if I'm expected to believe it's the Holy Spirit, I would need to see some very convincing reasons to believe that.
Okay. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Julie. That's too bad that you had to pull her out. I mean, I know when people go off to Bible college, they want to finish, but sometimes
it's not a college. It's a K-8 school. She's 12 years old.
I see. So it's just a Pentecostal day school.
Yeah.
Okay.
And very upsetting for her to even, she thinks we're against her school, against her friends, whenever we bring up our concerns, and it's very difficult.
that is difficult when her friends are there and stuff. Oh, wow. Well, I'm sure that it sounds like you're showing some discernment, but you might want to talk to the person who did that. Was that one of the staff members of the school, or someone they brought in for chapel, or from outside? Or
it's, well, the person who did the 1, 2, 3, feel the wave. That was the principal.
Oh, okay.
And then the lady who felt a premonition about hot hands. She was a teacher. And
have you talked to them about it first?
We talked to a man, our own daughter's teacher, about what he felt about, like, word of faith stuff, and and more about, like, did he feel we needed to be baptized with tongues to be saved, but he didn't, and so it was really difficult to discern what was really going on, or was he telling us things more we wanted to hear. He did feel we needed to let her be open to whatever the Lord has for her, and he gave an example of another student in another school that her parents weren't open for her to continue seeing angels and demons like she was seeing, I guess, and he felt they weren't doing the right thing on her behalf, so I felt he probably would feel we weren't doing the right thing by pulling her out, or, you know, not wanting her to experience all these things.
Yeah. Well, it's hard to know, because I know that when there's a revival, the Holy Spirit does move powerfully, and people do have sensations of various kinds, not necessarily the ones you described. But I guess I would look for other evidence of a revival before I would assume that those phenomena are part of a Holy Spirit revival.
Okay. Right now I just want to stay away from it all.
Yeah, okay.
I want her to stay away from it too.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Julie.
And thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Bye-bye. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a different point of view from that of the host on any topic that's discussed here, feel free to call. Or if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Sean, calling us from Monterey, California. Hi, Sean. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, and I'll take your discussion off the air. You know, the amillennial position that looks at Jesus' discussion in the, I believe it's the 24th chapter of Matthew, and just the overall position that, you know, the Great Tribulation and those things took place in the first century. What are the sources, I guess, the extra-biblical sources, and even the biblical position that, how is the argument made? What are the biblical sources and extra-biblical sources that an amillennialist considers when they're saying that, you know, these things that Jesus talked about took place in the first century, like the, quote, Great Tribulation and those things? Can you kind of discuss the extra-biblical sources and just, some of the biblical sources that would suggest that the Great Tribulation are those things that the pre-millennialists and the dispensationalists think are going to happen? You kind of talk about those things that the amillennialists look at, which gives them the position that they feel they have already taken place. And thanks, and I'll take your discussion off the air.
Okay, Sean, thanks for calling. Bye-bye. Well, the person who believes that the Great Tribulation of Matthew 24 has already taken place in the first century would be called a preterist. I'm an amillennialist, and I'm also a preterist. But an amillennialist would not necessarily have to be a preterist, okay? So, I mean, these are different issues. But the amillennialists many times are preterists. An amillennialist has a certain view of the millennium. A preterist has a certain view of the tribulation. And my view of the tribulation is that of the preterist. I believe that there's evidence that the things Jesus predicted did happen in his day. The greatest evidence there, of course, is that Jesus himself said they would. He said this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. But there's exterior evidence as well. What kinds of things are predicted? He said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. Of course, there were a lot of those and always have been, so it's hard to hard to pinpoint a particular time for that. He said there would be earthquakes and famines and pestilences in diverse places. Well, there were those. We know about some of them in the Bible, actually. There's reference to pestilences and famines in Acts chapter 11. It mentions there's a famine that came in the time of Claudius. There were earth shakings. The earth shook when Jesus was crucified, and some graves were opened. Actually, there was something that might have been an earthquake when the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4. But there's a lot of external evidence from the Roman writers to great earthquakes in the area. I mean, Mount Vesuvius blew up before 70 AD. I think it was in the 60s. And there were many earthquakes around the Mediterranean world that are recorded in the secular writers of the Romans. I don't have all the references in front of me, but they have been documented. I have books that have, you know, the documentation from the actual authors. But Jesus said there'd be false Christs and false prophets. Well, we know that happened in the first century. John said in 1 John chapter 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we know of false Christs like Simon Magus, whom Philip encountered in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. According to the church fathers, that Simon Magus claimed that he was the Word of God and that he was the Messiah. And there were other imposters as well. Some of the information comes from within the Bible, but a lot of it comes from external sources. And we know about them from reading Josephus or from reading the Roman historians. But all the things that Jesus said would happen in connection with the Great Tribulation did happen. They happened before AD 70. And then, of course, the main clincher is that Jesus said this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, which would place it sometime in the first century also. That's the short answer. Unless I had all the historical books in front of me and could give you the chapter and paragraph numbers, I couldn't tell you everything, but there are books that have that information, and you can probably find them online, I would assume. There are probably articles you can download from the internet. I haven't looked for them, but that would have all that information. There was a bishop, a British bishop back in the 1500s, I'm trying to think of what his name was, Nesbitt, I think his name was, who wrote a small book on Matthew 24 where he documented all those things from various historians and so forth, the Roman historians and such, to show that those things had happened. But I don't even know where that book is anymore. I used to have it. I did all my research on this many years ago. I've held these views for 25 years now, and so I haven't been reading on it so much lately to try to shore it up. But I'm sure all that information can be found if someone who wants to look for it on the internet. All I can say is there is both internal evidence in the scripture and external evidence from the historians of the period that indicate that famines, earthquakes, and all those things, you know, happened in those days before the destruction of Jerusalem. We're going to talk next to James, who's calling from Aptos, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hold on a second. I'm sorry. I just wanted to ask a quick question about Paul's Nazarite vow. My wife and I were talking to one another, and I was talking about Paul's vow that he made, and she had a really good question. She said, well, you know, if he took a Nazarite vow, wouldn't that have a conflict with, communion, since the Nazarites were supposed to abstain from grapes, wine, and anything pretty much of the grape. So
that's a good point.
So I was just wondering, it kind of was a really good point for me because it was, you know, mostly his epistle talk of grace and, you know, not abiding in so much in legalism, you know. And so I just kind of thought that was interesting. I was wondering what your perspective was, because I almost thought that, you know, since he was a Pharisee, that maybe he concluded that it would just be an exercise in discipline and not necessarily being legalistic, but just being, disciplined in that respect. So I just wonder what your take was on it. And I'll take the answer off the phone.
Okay, James. Thanks.
Thanks.
God bless you. Yeah, well, we know that Paul took a Nazarite vow because it says so in Acts 18:18, where it says, so Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Well, the only vow that requires a man to have his hair cut off is the Nazarite vow, which is spoken of in Numbers chapter 6. And James is correct that if a person has a Nazarite vow, they can't imbibe anything that's from the grapevine. They can't eat grapes or raisins or grape juice or wine. And so how would he take communion? In my opinion, for whatever period he was taking the vow, he probably didn't take communion, unless he considered that communion would be simply a necessary exception. I mean, I face this too. I'm not a Nazarite, but I'm not supposed to eat any gluten. I'm not supposed to eat anything with wheat in it. And yet when you know, we take communion, there's wheat in the crackers. But I just figure, well, I'll go ahead and do it anyway because, you know, I it's more important to me to take communion than it is to watch out for my health in that matter. But if Paul had a vow where he wouldn't take any grape juice or any wine, which is what the Nazarite vow would compel him to do, he might have simply taken communion as an exception, or he might have, because the vow was only for a while, it was not permanent, it was not lifelong, he may have simply just abstained from taking communion during that time. We don't know. If he did abstain from taking communion during that time, it certainly makes it very clear that taking communion is something that is, you know, not required to be taken at a certain interval. There are certain churches that feel like you must take it every week or every month or something like that. And I'm thinking Paul may well have just, you know, let the cup go by during the time that he was taking the vow and didn't probably drink it. But I can't say for sure. And it's a good question. Your wife asked a very good question, but I don't know what the answer is. Either Paul must have made an exception in the case of communion, or else he didn't make that exception. He just didn't take communion during the time he had his vow. I don't know if I have anything in Scripture to guide us on that toward which is the right answer, so I have to let it go. Wish I could help you more on that. Walt from Oregon is our last caller. We don't have very long to Walt. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. With all due respect, I have to disagree with your timing of the Great Tribulation.
Okay.
And there's lots of reasons, and we don't have much time, but I would have to ask you things like, what is your view then on in the book of Revelation where it talks about a third of the earth being killed, you know, by the kings of the east, a quarter of the earth being killed by the first four horsemen of the tribulation, and the abomination of desolation, things like that. And there's dozens and dozens more. How do you explain those?
If you can call back tomorrow at the beginning of the program, we can talk about that at length. I'll just say this. There's no mention of the abomination of desolation in the book of Revelation. The word earth in the Greek, ge, can mean land. And if it's talking about a judgment that came on the land of Israel, then it would be a quarter of the people of the land were killed. And that is certainly probable in view of what Josephus said happened during the Holocaust there. But let me, I'd really like to encourage you to call in tomorrow when we do have time. I'm sorry to put you on so late. I didn't know you had an involved question.
No, that's okay.
But can you call me early in the show tomorrow? Because we can talk about this at some length.
What time do you start?
2:00. 2:03.
I'll give it a try, okay?
I'd love to talk to you again, Walt.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you.
All right,
bye-bye. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from about 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and we welcome all calls, including those who want to beg to differ with my position. In fact, those calls we'd like to put at the front of the line. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay thousands of dollars a month to the radio stations to keep this program on the air, and that's where all the money goes. It comes in. But we have no source of income except from our listeners. And if you'd like to write in, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Bye now.